Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, radio show ministry hosted by Stan Wadsworth. The show is an opportunity to study God's Word together through careful inspection and wholesome dialogue. Whether calling in or in listening, we welcome our listeners to prepare their hearts and minds for learning that is for living, according to God's Word. Now let's hear from our host.
There's a widely accepted consensus today that religion can somehow be separated from spirituality. From talking with individuals, the disconnect seems to come from an individually accepted list of reasonings, one being a lack or wrong sense of knowledge. Paul tells the Christian group, the Jews, in Romans 10, that their zeal for God was not based on right knowledge, and that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish a religious righteousness of their own, and that they did not submit to God's righteousness. And this seems to very much be the case with many of those who profess the spirituality. There seems to be a disconnect from the righteousness of God, which is Jesus. And so as a result, a righteousness of their own. Another one of the things that I've noticed is that people have made a choice not to give God the honor that that he demands, actually. In Romans 1, even in that day, God went on through Paul to speak about how individuals had known that there was a God, and that by the very attributes, his attributes, the skies, the creations of the world, and many of the things that we can't even explain, that tell us that there's something greater than ourselves, which has created all of these things, so that we are without excuse, Scripture goes on to tell us. And although they knew there was a God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. And so Scripture says they went on to become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, and our explanations and justifications of why we worship what we worship and how we worship. The Bible says that we had exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man. And in those days, they went on to create birds and animals and creeping things. And some religions to this day are worshiping cows and various types of animals. So there's no new phenomena in that. Another one is the determination to acknowledge God without acknowledging his son, Jesus. In John 5:23, Scripture is clear. The Lord himself has spoken and said that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now these are the words of Jesus himself, where those who know their Bible know that Jesus said that when you have seen him, you've seen the Father, and that he and the Father are one. People try to have a tendency to try to separate that. They want to believe in God in some type of abstract way or in a way that befits, you know, their subjective mind. But the part about God being at one time being a man and has died and was risen for the sins of mankind is a type of story that many of us don't want to believe. So that seems to be another reason why individuals classify themselves as spiritual rather than religious. Another one that I've noticed is a desire to isolate and not become an active member of the body of Christ. A lot of times when I'm talking with individuals about God, the conversation is fine until we get to the part about church. Or you can ask church and ask, you know, what church do you go to? And one of the classic responses is that I'm spiritual and I'm not religious. And Hebrews 10:25 talks of that, and it says in verse 25, not forsaking, the writer goes on to say, the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but extorting or encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And this is the day that Christ is risen, a time where we await Christ to come back. And Scripture goes on to tell us that we should encourage one another and urge one another in the things of God, in the worship of God, in the prayer of God, in God being lending our very bodies, our mind, will, and emotions, and all that we are to the service of God. And so that seems to be another common denominator. This type of urging that's mentioned here in Hebrews 10, this applies within and without the church walls. This is not simply some exhortation to attend church and feel like we've done our due diligence. Many of us feel as though our Christian duty is done once we fraternize for an hour or two during a church service. The union of a Christian is first of God through the hearing of his word, very necessary, but plays a secondary role. In contrast, we actually befriend members of a congregation, our lives become intertwined and a relationship begins to build. Our church members are our families. And granted, there'll be disappointments and hurts within that family. I've experienced this myself. But likewise, there are disappointments and letdowns and hurts from our own biological families. Nevertheless, we don't stop being part of that family just because. Continued interactions within our church congregation is one of the best ways to actually exercise our faith in Christ to where our faith becomes a reality rather than just some buzzword. I thought for the sake of clarity, I would get some definitions, some kind of parameter for us to use and concoct in our mind as we use these words, because they seem to be abstract in a lot of people's minds and a little ambiguous and can mean a number of things. Religion. In dictionary.com, the first definition was a specific fundamental set of beliefs and practices generally agreed upon by a number of persons or sects. The second definition was the practice of religious beliefs, a ritual observance of faith. The third was a set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe, especially when considered as the creation of a superhuman agency or agencies, usually involving devotional and ritual observances, and often containing a moral code governing the conduct of human affairs. This bespeaks essentially of a belief and an action that runs parallel to that belief. The belief in something, religion classified as a belief in something greater than yourself, and a practice or a ritual observance that is associated with that belief, i.e. religion. But religion can't be isolated from spirituality, and nor can spirituality be isolated from religion. One of the words that was used in the description of religion was devotion. And in dictionary.com, the definition of devotion was twofold, and the first being profound dedication, a consecration or a setting apart. The second being an earnest attachment to a cause, a person, a thing. It may seem a little burdensome to squeak out these definitions. However, I feel they lend us some kind of commonality and understanding as we move forward in our lesson. Please just stay with me here as I attempt to let Scripture make its point. Concerning spirituality, Princeton Theological Seminary professor, he's now gone on to be with the Lord, but before it became Princeton University. This gentleman used to be one of the professors there, a gentleman from England. And Professor Murray makes an impressive observation that's actually biblical and accurate. And I quote, "We are not spiritual in the biblical sense, except as the use of our bodies is characterized by conscious, intelligent, consecrated, or set apart and dedicated to the service of a deity, devotion to the service of God." In other words, if we don't invoke our minds, our intellect, and use those separately, and separate our intellect to the devotion of God, then how can we classify ourselves as spiritual? Then what does it mean to be spiritual in a biblical sense? What it doesn't mean is that the actuality of being spiritual can somehow be sequestered into our mind where it becomes a reality because we say so. No, there needs to be conscious, intelligent, and consecrated devotion to God. And this comes in a particular way. It's not something that we can just arbitrarily conjure up, but it comes by way of a conversion. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, "You must not be surprised that I told you that all of you must be born again." We need to have the Spirit of God dwell in us. There needs to be a newness in our thinking. There needs to be a born again. We need to be removed from the past, which is a sentencing of eternal death and separation from God, into an era of newness, which is eternity with God. Let's not be confused. Everyone will live forever. Not our physical bodies, but our souls, our minds, our will, and our emotions. The awareness of our beings. But it's a matter of hell being classified as total separation from God and heaven being living in the presence of God, which Romans 22 so clearly illustrates. So there needs to be conversion. Our spirituality needs to be connected. Love the brethren. In John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus again, the Lord himself, goes on to say, "Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another." Now keep in mind, Christ loved us, but yet still we weren't lovable. Many of us had no desire to be devoted to God, but nevertheless, he loved us. And so as he loved us, when we didn't know him, he's asking us to make the effort to love one another. And he goes on to tell us in verse 35, by all this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, a type of love that the world doesn't have. It's not essentially just an emotion. It's a committal. It's a commitment to the people of God, to one another, just as Christ has committed his love unto us. And then speaking of commitment, the first being conversion, the second being connected, the brethren, the third being committed, the word that I just used. And obedience is a sign of commitment. And the Lord again in John 14, 23 through 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." And he says this as a barometer, essentially. Because my mother used to say, "Love is as love does." And she never explained it, but now that I'm an adult, I'm thinking, if you truly love someone, that will manifest itself in our actions, in our thinking, in our dealings with them. So these are the occurrences that mark an individual as a member of the family of God. These are the means that we can begin our establishing our relationship with Christ and become able to test and approve what God's good, perfect, and pleasing will is for our lives. Without this, just simply stating a rhetorical statement that we're spiritual, without the manifestations of these necessary components, conversion, a connectedness to the brethren of Christ, and a commitment to God that is obedient to his word, are just words. It's only when our lives are marked by this type of consecrated devotion that we will say, I want to do God's will more than I want to do anything else. Even when many times it runs quite contrary to how we envision our lives to be. I never thought that I'd be talking to you here on the air when I was 30 years old, when I was 25 years old, when I was 35 years old. This life that I now lead is quite contrary to what I had envisioned years ago. And when we have this consecrated devotion to God, things like worldviews and how we view the world and our ideologies and our desires and our priorities and our opinions and attitudes and morals, they begin to change. They slowly evolve as our relationship with Christ develops. Whatever our definition of being spiritual is, if there is no level of commitment, then just what are we really saying concerning our profession of spirituality and our relation to God? God has designed this type of change to happen among his body of people through right knowledge of what spirituality is. That's what Paul begins describing in Romans 10. We talked about that. Though they had a zeal, and though they professed an allegiance to God and all of their religion, there was no spirituality because the devotion, the commitment, the knowledge that Jesus was Lord, and that even though he stood in their face and they saw his miracles, they denied him, as Romans 1 talked about. They had every reason to acknowledge that it was a God. Jesus had told them, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, at least believe in my miracles. And nevertheless, at times, the Bible says that they grit their teeth and sought to kill him. So in Romans 10, that's what Paul is telling them in his writings, and vicariously us, that though these people had a whole lot of religion, what value is it without relationship? In spite of all their religion, he still desires for their right thinking that will produce a relationship with God. Concerning parental relationships, the apologist Josh McDowell makes a thought-provoking point, stating that rules without relationship equal rebellion. You can see that link on the homepage of the website. In looking back on my years before having faith in Christ as my Savior, to moral purity, which resembled rules that I felt were placed before me, is what prevented me from any of this having any value in my life. Though I knew that they were good, and as a result, the rules, they were unapplicable to me as far as I was concerned. If I can just put a spin on it, when we think objectively about it, there's rules in everything that we do. There's rules in science. There's rules in math. And rules are designed to guide, direct, and enhance our lives in a positive way. And until we begin to look at it that way, which having the relationship in the Spirit of God will help us do, then we're just an empty shell of spirituality. In verse 2, as I mentioned, of 10, Paul mentions a zeal, but classifies it as not according to right knowledge, which comes from God. Their sincerity alone would not lead them to salvation, eternity with Christ. The broader principle here being that many sincere religious people are wrong in their thinking concerning salvation. Their lack of right knowledge concerning the righteousness of God through Jesus is causing them to develop a righteousness of their own, which is evident in the value placed on good deeds. On many occasions when I ask individuals if they believe in God, they will instantaneously say yes. When the conversation turns to the rituals, as defined as observance of particular forms of public worship, just we'll define that word there, i.e. church attendance, i.e. interactions with other Christians so that we can begin to love them, then they say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. This kind of uninformed thinking, Paul begins in chapter 12 by making sure that Jewish believers were told the truth, that the renewing of the mind needs to take place. In such a way that we are committed to it with the participation of our very bodies as a living sacrifice, as he goes on to call it. The sacrificial is a lesson in and of itself. It's something that we'd have to talk about at another time. It's a rather weighty subject matter, and so it would need a session all of its own. But what we need to remember is that the incorporation of the will, the mind, and the body, which is necessary to have an actual spiritual relation with God, it needs to be one that is acceptable to him, not just our own. The writer goes on further to emphasize the collective involvement in verse 4 of 12, when he uses the human body as an illustration to point out in the same way the body of Christ is just as intricately connected and related and dependent upon its members to function properly. So, us not attending our local assembly, let's not use the word church, because the people of God are the church, and we use the word church in a generic form, but I have a friend that I like his terminology. He says the local assembly. Forsaking the local assembling of the people of God to worship God through the hearing of his word, through the praising and adoration, loving on one another, through participating in events together and learning to live one's lives out together, to encouraging one another in accordance to what's going on in each other's lives, being intricately entwined and involved, just as the human body is, the fingers so eloquently work with the wrist, and the wrist so eloquently works with the arm, and the arm so eloquently works. And you get my point. He goes on to tell us that further in verse 4, that even the enablement of gifts, which come from God, that are given to each believer, is to be used for the building up of the kingdom, not the person to whom the gift is given. I think in these days and times, we put too much focus on the gift and the giftedness of the individual rather than on him who gave us the gift and what the gift is to be used for. And it's to be used for the building up of the kingdom, the strengthening of God's people, the corporate and collective prayer, the light that the people of God are supposed to be in a fallen world. This kind of erroneous thinking, this singular thinking, is what Paul was attempting to set right and chapter 2 of Romans. Verse 9, we seem to shift gears a little bit, and it begins what can be thought as some of the rules that hang us up. And for the sake of clarity, I think it's best we spend a moment here, as much time as we have left. Verse 9 begins with imperatives to be obedient in a particular way. In no particular order, it encompasses all of this, but verse 9 talks about being fervent in the Spirit, about serving the Lord. Remember, we're talking about imperatives here of obedience. Rejoicing in hope being in Christ, being patient in tribulation. Again, faith in God. Being constant in prayer. Those who are truly have a relationship with God, a right relationship, will pray. Contribution to the needs of the saints. We're to help one another in any way, whether it be physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and to seek to be hospitable to one another, opening our doors to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I remember there's a brother that I worship with myself. He told me, he made a statement that these church people, and all I want to do is come and worship God and go home. I don't necessarily need them in my home. And I cringed at this very thinking, because this is so wrong. Because the truth of the matter is, we can attend church 10 years and only know brother such and such by a pat on the back and never know his last name or where he lives or what his kids' names are or what may be going on, good, bad, or indifferent in his life. So we need to be hospitable is one of the points that Paul makes. There are grammatical words that are being used in this writing. One is called an imperative. It's an urging to be obedient in a particular way. However, they are based on another grammatical called indicative. And that's a statement concerning things. What we most come to know are these imperatives, the urgings to be obedient, the ones we just described, are not freestanding orders that have no motivating foundation other than our subjective notion of what we consider knowledge. They are wholly based on the indicative, a statement concerning things that are true, indicative truth of the gospel, which calls one to action. The gospel calls us to action. A simple statement of being a spiritual being without the action that correlates with that statement is just a standalone statement. And how true can it really be? I'm bowled over to even think that we can think such a thing. The inherent danger here is a congregation or individuals responding to these series of exhortations do so without recognizing the perspective, the context, is the transforming power of the gospel, which the writer calls to action here in the scripture. So what I want to do in our next time together is to make sure that we thoroughly understand just what the gospel is. May God bless the hearers and the doers of his word. God bless you.
You know a way to persuade me over to your God. Show me how deep is your love.